Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 4. It's page 1211 in the Church Bible. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." This is the word of the Lord.
I don't know if you've ever been to a wedding where the fun table was somewhere else. They usually put the minister as far away from the fun table as they can. And, this magnet is driving me crackers. There we go. Never trust technology. Yeah, they usually put the minister with great Aunt Bertha who needs converting to Christ, and the fun table's over there, you know, everybody's having a great... I just got a feeling that the fun table is in that room there this morning. But you're putting up with me. Well, we've been looking at Hebrews 11 and 12 this morning, and it's obvious that this letter was written to people who were suffering, primarily persecution, at the hands of the authorities. Many of them had suffered the loss of their possessions because of their faith in Christ, and some of their church leaders were in jail. So it was a suffering time. And suffering comes to us all in different ways, in the troubles and struggles of ordinary Christian discipleship, in the daily circumstances of human life. We're always going to be running into something or other that's painful. Maybe you're here this morning, you've been wounded by a fellow Christian in the church. You've been let down by the church. That's a particular kind of suffering. I was speaking to someone recently from another part of the country who was felt so let down by their church and its pastor that they haven't been to that or any church for over a year. You can be disappointed in ministry. You're serving in the youth work or in the Sunday school, in the ladies' work. And people can be so unappreciative, so critical when you're doing your best. You can feel sometimes very powerful emotions like anger or bitterness or self-pity or self-righteousness or spiritual superiority. You may feel so crushed by what happens to you in the life of the church that you want to retire from Christianity altogether for a while. I've seen that many, many times and I've felt it myself. Suffering can come in the form, of course, of poor health, loss of employment, family disappointment, money worries. And in times of pain, we will, all of us, resort to one of two things. If you think of them as poles on the end of extremes, one is to passionately turn to your old idols for comfort and relief, or you'll turn to Heavenly Father for wisdom and growth, with a passion to grow in his likeness. But our terrible tendency in times of pain is to forget Scripture and its first principles. We get caught up in our old human responses, like the children of Israel wanting to go back to Egypt because they had meat and leeks there. And those human responses fall between these two extremes that are mentioned in verse 5 of Hebrews 12. You have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons, and he quotes from the Proverbs. You've forgotten the exhortation of sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. That's one reaction, to regard it lightly, or to become weary when you're disciplined, to lose heart, to make light of something, to skip through it, saying, oh, I'll get over it in due course, don't bother about it, or to feel like giving up altogether. So the great question is, how are we to react? What does Hebrews 12 say to us about enduring when the painful time comes? Well, I want to share with you two main things this morning. The first one is, remember that there's a heart of love guiding a correcting hand. It may be that you've got some notes. I don't know. Have you got notes for this morning? I may have tinkered with them. So if they don't correspond with what I say, forgive me. But there's a heart of love that guides a correcting hand. Verse 6, the Lord disciplines those he loves. And he punishes everyone he accepts as sons. There's a bit of Hebrew parallelism going on here. Same things being said from two slightly different angles to give depth and truth. The first part contains the word discipline. The Lord disciplines those he loves. It's the word from the Greek word from which we get our word pediatrician, a doctor for children. It's to do with the upbringing of children. It's a word that comes from the Hebrew word from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 14. God has gone to tremendous lengths to incorporate you into his family, to make you his son or his daughter. He made plans to adopt you before the world was made, and then he rescued you from sin and death in time and space through the death of his son, who paid the redemption price so that you might be forgiven and reconciled. He made you his son or daughter through the death of his son, and then he took his divine nature, his Holy Spirit, and he placed him into your heart. You are, the Holy Spirit indwells you, chosen for adoption before the world was made, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Those are the lengths that God Almighty went to in order to adopt you as his son or daughter. Now that father did all that for one great purpose. Not just to make you feel good, he did it to restore in you his holy image, to make you, to refashion you after the likeness of Jesus Christ. He adopted you to make you a chip off the old block, to make you like him. Now that's going to be painful, because you'll never become like Jesus without discipline. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and discipline is painful. Look at verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. The Greek word used there, it was the same word that Jesus used on one occasion for the pains of childbirth. It's heavy pain. Chastening can be like that. Your heavenly Father will allow things to happen in your experience which will cause you heavy pain, as in the pains of childbirth. Many years ago, a quiet little lady was introduced to the Ladies' Fellowship in the Chessington Evangelical Church. She walked down from her house to Parbury Rise, and she stood at the steps, and she knew there was a ladies' meeting inside, but she was so nervous she turned away and went home. She did it again the following week. She turned away and went home. Eventually she came inside. She was a widow, and she was called Amy Woodall, and she was wonderfully converted to faith in Christ. The time came when she knew, Amy knew, that she was terminally ill. And like most pastors in those situations, I went to visit her in fear and trembling. And it's a big thing to visit someone who knows that they're dying. Well, she gave me her typewritten testimony that I was to read at her funeral. Let me read to you from it. "Not my will, Lord, but thine be done. This came to me when I knew I would have to have a major operation for cancer. I can truly say, although I did not like this, I was not afraid. After the operation, finding myself still in this world, I knew it was the Lord's will, and another promise came to me from the Lord, the best is yet to be. The early days after surgery were very painful. I knew a great weakness and an even greater tiredness. It was in this state I had to give myself in complete surrender to the Savior's cross. Like Job in the Bible, I felt it was a testing time for my faith. The Lord had brought me through, and I now know a greater closeness to the Lord than ever before. The only way when trials come is to trust in the Lord Jesus and say, not my will, but thine be done." Isn't that it? "This thing is in my Father's hand. This painful thing that has come to me is like a correcting rod in the hand, in a loving hand. A heart of love guides a correcting hand. Behind this distress, behind this inconvenience, is a loving heart." I mentioned a book earlier today, Fair Sunshine, which describes the experience of many of the Scottish Covenanters who refused to swear an oath that the King of England was the head of the Church of Jesus Christ, and many of them perished for it. One of them was a man called Alan Cameron. He was in prison in Edinburgh, and they came into his cell one day with a sack, and they emptied it onto the cell floor. It was the head and the hands of someone who'd just been executed by English soldiers. "Do you know these?" they said. "Yes," he said, "they are my sons. Good is the will of the Lord, who cannot wrong me, but has caused goodness and mercy to follow me all the days of my life." It was a heart of love that held a correcting hand. So behind this distress and behind this inconvenience is a loving heart. How is this going to move me towards greater likeness to Jesus Christ? Am I going to dismiss it lightly and pretend that I'm stronger than anybody else and I can get through this thing? Or am I going to despise it and become weary and brokenhearted under it? No, I'm going to ask my Father for wisdom on how to turn this reversal into progress towards holiness. The first step is to cultivate a mentality that says, this painful thing is in a pair of loving hands. The Lord disciplines those he loves and takes the rod to every son he adopts. Well, in my experience, dear friends, many Christians instinctively take the opposite view and they run headlong into trouble. Life is hurting me. How can God be good? Isn't it God's business to make my life as free from pain as possible? No, the opposite is true. Because he loves me, and because he wants to make me like Jesus, there will be times when he allows painful things to enter my experience. I'm always tending to trust in the things of this world to make life work for me, in my money or in my pleasures or in my family life or in my continental holidays or in my cruises or in going up and down the shores of the United States collecting shells in my retirement. I'm always tending to make something in this world the thing that will give me happiness and make life work. But when the pain comes, when the trials come, when the tribulation occurs, I'm reminded that it's only in Jesus that there is reality. It's only when my fingers are ripped from my little idols that I begin to grow in likeness to Christ. there's a heart of love guiding the hand that disciplines. Do you believe that? Are you hurting this morning? Are you hurting because of something that's happened in the church or in your life? Do you believe this? The Lord disciplines those he loves and chastises every son he receives. Second thing is, there's a mind of wisdom guiding the hand that disciplines. There's a mind of wisdom guiding the hand that disciplines. Wisdom so important in parenting. Speaking as one of the world's greatest parents, because I have such a mind of tremendous wisdom. When I go to visit my children, they put me in a corner and call me Yoda, because I speak impenetrable words of wisdom. Well, we want to react to our kids in such a way that will help them to establish themselves as decent human beings, to grow in freedom, to have good boundaries, experience peace of mind, to make good choices when it comes to relationships, to realize that wrong doesn't pay and that godliness is true joy. We want all that for our kids. And you see a reference to that aspect of our experience in verses 9 and 10. We had earthly fathers to chasten us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they, indeed, for a few days punished us as seemed good to them. But he, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now what's going on here is, you really have to try and get out of the mindset of British punishment averse, child-centered parenting. This was in a Jewish context, but it was in the Roman Empire, and there was something called patria potestas. I did Latin to all levels, so you can tell that I'm very familiar with Latin. Let me read to you about patria potestas. It was primarily a Jewish environment, but set in the culture of the Roman Empire. There was a very strong emphasis on the authority of the father in the household. The Roman father had absolute control in his household. Wouldn't that be great, boys? Absolute control. He almost had the power of life and death over his children. Now they were those Romans were good. They didn't only build good roads, they could kill their kids if they wanted to. There is no doubt that this passage would come to those who heard of it for the first time with a double impact. For all the world knew of the amazing thing, the patria potestas, the father's power. In regard to the patria potestas, a Roman son never came of age. He might have engaged on a state career. He might be holding the highest magistracies. He might be held in honor by the whole country. All that did not matter. He was directly and completely under his father's power as long as his father survived. That's so good, isn't it? So we're not dealing with child-centered, punishment-hating modern England, but with a different culture. And he assumes that his readers will understand these words from a personal experience. We had earthly fathers, and they disciplined us, and we respected them. So you've got the picture of what was going on culturally. The Greek word is the same one used in the parable of the vineyard, where the vineyard owner said, I'm going to send them my son. They will respect my son. We respected them. We did what they said. We submitted to their authority. We deferred to their opinions. Now, I'm not advocating a return to that, even in Binscombe. But he's saying, my father spoke and I listened. He commanded and I obeyed. I entered his presence and I bowed to the floor. He came into the room and I stood up. That's the background to this. Now he says, that father disciplined me imperfectly. And you see how he flags up his father's imperfections. The first one is, my father's finite. My father's finite. He disciplined me for a few days. Well, they didn't seem like a few days when you were passing through them. They seemed to be under your father's rule for an eternity. I can't wait till I'm 16 or 18. But in reality, it's but for a few days. Your father's finite. He's going to die. He's subjected to all the weaknesses and dangers of this life in this world. The strongest father in the world is a puny weakling when it comes to aging and to sickness and to dementia and to death. The strongest father in the world is a puny weakling. These men in whose hands was so much of life, they had such power and authority, they seemed like supermen, and we respected them. But this is the point. We respected these men who had power for such a small time. How much more should we respect and respond to the authority of a father who is infinite, who is eternally powerful, who never grows weary, in whose hands is our eternity? How is it that we can make such a mess of our relationship to our heavenly Father's discipline? That's the issue here. When my weak, aging, limited earthly father spoke to me and came to me with a rod of correction in his hand, I respected him for it. I paid close attention. How much more should I be listening for my father's voice, my eternal, heavenly, infinite father's voice, when he comes towards me with painful things? My dad disciplined me for life in this world. My heavenly father's training me for eternity. You see what he's saying here? My father was finite. He's also saying my father was fickle. My father was fickle. He disciplined me as he thought best. I hope you'll forgive the word fickle. It just began with the letter F. I couldn't think of any better word. It would have been a wonderful thing if I could say that I'd always disciplined my children for their good. But there were times when I disciplined them for my good, my desire for a peaceful life. Will you boys stop making a noise? Your father's watching Match of the Day. My desire for a peaceful life, my irritation that they'd shown me up in public. Don't you ever show me up in front of the church again or I'll kill you. I didn't say that. I just meant engaging in a hyperbole. But I always discipline my children out of one degree or other of ignorance. I didn't know half the time what was in their best interest. I couldn't read their heart. I didn't know what was going on in the deep place of their spirit. It was imperfect every time. It was discipline that came from a mind impaired by ignorance and a heart impaired by strong passions. They disciplined us as seemed best to them. And you know, by the time I was old enough to understand what it was like to be a father, it was too late to say thanks to my dad, because he passed away. And I regret that. Having had a bit of life experience, having known how difficult it was to be a father, I began to understand what it was like for my dad to be a father to two boys. He was reared in the slums of Manchester by two parents who were both alcoholics and died of liver disease in their 50s. He knew what it was to come home to want to get ready to go to the cinema, to the pictures with my mother, and to find that his best clothes had been pawned to buy whiskey. He knew what it was in his early married life to leave his bride and to go and fight the Germans in France and North Africa, and to be unsure whether he would ever return home again. When his medals came for the Ministry of Defence in the late 1940s, he threw them on the ground in disgust and never touched them and never said a word about the war. He worked as a labourer all his married life. He got heart disease and died at the age of 58. I wish I could say to him, Dad, I know what it was like for you to be a father. Thanks for sticking in there. Thanks for providing for us all those years. I know you were fickle. I know you did a lot of things out of ignorance, but I understand that now because I'm an ignorant, fickle-minded person myself. Now this man's saying, that's what my dad was like, bless him. He disciplined me for a short time. He was finite. He disciplined me as seemed best to him. Sometimes he acted because he desired to encourage me to be a true man. Sometimes because he'd had a bad day at work and I was in the wrong place at the wrong time. I know now because I'm no better myself. Yet though he was fickle, I submitted to his authority. How much more should I submit to the wisdom of my heavenly Father? He's the Father of my spirit, he says here. Should we not be much more subject to the Father of our spirits? He knows us to the very depth of our nature. He knows what's going on within us. He knows our deepest thoughts and our affections and our needs, and he disciplines us. When he disciplines us, he's always with a mind of wisdom guiding the hand that chastens. He's never fickle, he's never in a bad mood, he's never in that state of mind where some days he'll clip me around the ear and some days he'll throw his arm around me. He's never like that. He is the infinitely perfect Father, and he will always discipline me with a mind of wisdom. He will always discipline you with one objective in mind, for your good, to make you holy. It says here, for your good, to make you holy. He's aiming for your good. He's aiming for your good. When cancer comes, when redundancy stalks your home, when dementia begins to be apparent in the life of your wife or your husband, it's hard to think that this is a chastening that's in the hands of a wise heavenly Father. It's hard, but it's what Hebrews 12 is urging us to do. C.T. Studd, the great missionary to China, said there are no secondary causes. He got that from the book of Job, chapter 1. There are no secondary causes. When Satan came against Job to inflict suffering upon him, financial and physical and relational, when God allowed those things to happen to him, it was God who allowed them at the hands of Satan. And C.T. Studd said, there are no secondary causes. When this thing has happened to me, it's happened to me because I'm in the hands of a loving Father who has great wisdom and knows exactly what he's doing. So when the suffering times come, and they will come, and some of you are going through them at this very moment, when those suffering times come, we need to make sure that we're not resorting to our old ungodly strategies. We're not seeking comfort in the idolatrous things that we instinctively tend to lean on, but we are looking with faith and trust and hope in a Father who is wielding the rod of correction in a loving hand, and is guiding that rod of correction with a wise heart. There are two Margarets recorded in Fair Sunshine. It was Margaret McLachlan and Margaret Wilson. I can't remember which one was which, but one was 17 and the other was a woman in her 50s. I've stood on the banks of the Blednock Burn in the Solway Firth, where these two women perished on the same day. Solway Firth comes in a bit like the tide at Morecambe. It comes in very quickly, and very quickly you can be submerged in the waters of the sea. And the English prosecutors took Margaret McLachlan and Margaret Wilson, and they tied them to stakes in the Blednock Burn. One of them, the older woman, was farther out. She was chained to a stake, and Margaret Wilson, I think it was Margaret Wilson, was nearer the shore. She was 17 years of age. And the waters began to come in. And they got the older woman, and they dashed her head under the waves until she was nearly choking to death. And they cursed her, called her a bitch, and told her to swear the oath that the King of England was the head of the church. She refused, and she perished. And then they began to work on the 17-year-old lass, Margaret Wilson. And they did the same with her. They pushed her head beneath the water, and she responded by singing one of those majestic psalms that the Scots sing so beautifully in their kirks. She sang a psalm of praise and confidence and faith in the Heavenly Father who allowed this for his glory and for her good.